From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all his fullness.
Thank you for joining us for another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak, featuring the recorded messages of Dr. Alan Cairns, Minister Emeritus of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today, Dr. Cairns continues his exposition of Romans chapter 13 as he brings the next portion of a message entitled Subjects of Two Kingdoms. The subject of this chapter is the Christian's duty to civil government. As Dr. Cairns pointed out in his introduction, chapter 13 is closely related to the preceding chapter, where Paul began to instruct the Roman believers that they were to live according to the great doctrines taught in the first part of the book. Their lives were to reflect the gospel of Christ in all areas. Having declared that God has ordained civil government, Paul proceeds to show that Christians are not exempt from obedience to the law of the land, except when the law requires believers to disobey the Scriptures. We'll hear from Dr. Cairns in just a few minutes. Before he comes, we invite your attention to this brief devotional thought taken from C.H. Spurgeon's collection called Morning and Evening. Our text for this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Accepted in the Beloved. What a state of privilege! It includes our justification before God. But the term acceptance in the Greek means more than that. It signifies that we are the objects of divine complacency, nay, even of divine delight. How marvelous that we, worms, mortals, sinners, should be the objects of divine love. But it is only in the Beloved. Some Christians seem to be accepted in their own experience, at least that is their apprehension. When their spirits are lively and their hopes bright, they think God accepts them. They feel so high, so heavenly-minded, so drawn above the earth. But when their souls cleave to the dust, they are the victims of the fear that they are no longer accepted. If they could but see that all their high joys do not exalt them, and all their low despondencies do not really depress them in their Father's sight, but that they stand accepted in one who never alters, in one who is always the beloved of God, always perfect, always without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, how much happier they would be, how much more they would honor the Savior. Rejoice then, believer, in this. Thou art accepted in the Beloved. Thou lookest within, and thou sayest, There is nothing acceptable here. But look at Christ, and see if there is not everything acceptable there. Thy sins trouble thee, but God has cast thy sins behind his back, and thou art accepted in the Righteous One. Thou hast to fight with corruption, and to wrestle with temptation, but thou art already accepted in him who has overcome the powers of evil. The devil tempts thee. Be of good cheer. He cannot destroy thee, for thou art accepted in him who has broken Satan's head. Know by full assurance thy glorious standing. Even glorified souls are not more accepted than thou art. They are only accepted in heaven in the Beloved, and thou art even now accepted in Christ after the same manner.
Yeah.
What is it that constitutes revival? Is it a week of special meetings held at a local church? Is it an organized effort at door-to-door evangelism? Certainly the greatest revival in the history of the Christian church took place on the day of Pentecost. Down through the centuries, there have been remarkable visitations of God, during which thousands were gloriously saved. Times such as the Protestant Reformation, the revivals in England and Wales under John Wesley and George Whitefield, the Great Awakening in America associated with Jonathan Edwards were times of genuine spiritual revival. The common factor in all of these events was an undeniable demonstration of the power of God rather than the ingenuity of man. In the early 1950s, such a revival occurred on the Isle of Lewis, one of the Hebrides off the west coast of Scotland. In the course of several years, hundreds of people were converted to Christ, and many churches had to be built to take care of them. Again, the Holy Spirit of God came down in power. The preacher during those days was the Reverend Duncan Campbell. Yet what took place on Lewis was not due to his pulpit skills, but to the overwhelming moving of God among the people. Strong men, hardened sinners who mocked the preacher, were suddenly struck to their knees under conviction of sin. Young people in a local dance hall left their frivolity and ran to the churches, crying for mercy upon their souls. Let the Bible Speak is pleased to make available CD copies of the personal testimonies of people who came to salvation in Jesus Christ during those revival times on the Isle of Lewis. Also, we offer a CD containing Duncan Campbell's own account of that remarkable visitation by God. The CDs are $5 each, which includes postage and handling. Or you may order both CDs for just $8. To obtain your own copy, you may simply send a check for either or both CDs made out to Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Just request the CDs of The Revival on the Isle of Lewis. If you wish, you may email ltbs@freepres.org. That's ltbs@freepres.org. Or you may telephone us toll-free at 866-877-LTBS. That's 866-877-5827. You will be greatly blessed as you listen to these accounts of the power of God at work.
subject of the relation of the Christian to earthly society, and especially to the earthly state, is very complex, and it has always been. It was so for the early church. Just remember, many of the early Christians were Jews. And the Jews hated the thought of a foreigner being their ruler. In fact, as a nation, way back as far as the book of Deuteronomy, they were forbidden by divine law to appoint a foreigner as their ruler. And though they didn't actually appoint Caesar, nonetheless, they had him over them and they hated it. And that in many ways is the key to the whole tempestuous history of the Jewish nation's hatred of foreign rule. And the Christian Jews would still have hated the idea of a foreign ruler. Then the Gentile Christians would also have largely detested the paganism of their rulers. They had been saved out of this very paganism, and when they saw it enshrined in government and put into practice and backed up by the power of the sword, they certainly would naturally have hated it. Both Jews and Gentiles in the church knew what it was to have the dignity of a heavenly citizenship. And so there would be in them very naturally an antipathy toward human government, especially of the kind that was then in existence. You add to that that secular history would tell us that just prior to and at the time of the writing of this epistle, there was a widespread feeling of dissatisfaction about Roman tax policy. Now, tell us what's new. You see, this whole thing about taxes and government policies of taxation, and do they have a right to tax, and should they be taxing me so much, and why should I pay, especially if it can get away with not paying, all the rest of it. There's nothing new about this. This was being agitated. Well, I think it always has been, but it certainly was being agitated widely in the Roman state at this time. And so, with all this going on, you can see that it would have been very natural for the Christians in Rome to oppose the state. But the fact is that there's not a shred of evidence either in biblical or secular history. In fact, there's much to the contrary. Not a shred of evidence that Christians ever became agitators against the Roman state. And that fact speaks volumes, because it tells us how effective the teaching of the apostles was. And I say the teaching of the apostles because this is not just Paul's teaching. Here the New Testament speaks with one voice. Writing to Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The idea is for all kinds of men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And Paul is making it clear to the Christians living under the heel of Roman despotism that however much their flesh would rebel against it, there is something more important than our comfort or our wealth or our prosperity or our ease. There is something more important, and it is to be able to live quietly and peaceably in godliness and decency and honesty. This is what he's saying. Therefore you pray, intercede, and give thanks for those who are your governors. Now keep in mind who was governing at the time Paul wrote that. Keep in mind that Paul was not exempt, far from it, from the extremes of hatred of overzealous, wicked governors. writing to Titus in chapter 3 in verse 1, he speaks on this wise: put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Then Peter takes up the same subject in 1 Peter chapter 2. We start at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And by the way, you'll see immediately from that passage the stupidity and the lying attitude of those who say that there's nothing in the New Testament comparable to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 13. Then Peter ends, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And you know, that's precisely the message that Paul has in these opening seven verses, where he is telling us, indeed, to live as law-abiding citizens. Believers in Jesus Christ are not exempt from the duties of earthly citizenship. Now let's go through the passage. Verse 1 gives us the general rule. The first part of the verse, let every soul... In English, we would say we use the word body instead of soul, but it has the same meaning. It says here, every soul. We would say, let every body, which simply means, let everyone be subject unto the higher powers. Now, the higher powers, some take that to be the supreme power. It's not what it says. May include that, but it's not what it says. The higher powers are quite simply and literally the authorities set over you. The command be subject means to be subordinate to. Some people take it to mean obey. But there are other verbs in the New Testament that mean simply obey. And they could be used. Don't appear here. In fact, as I have pointed out in reading already in Titus 3 verse 1, where Paul again says, be subject, he adds, obey magistrates. So, he knows the difference between the words. Very often it would be true that subjection includes obedience. But obedience does not necessarily signify subjection or subordination. This idea of being subject is to recognize the just claim of governors to be over you and to direct you. And this applies to every single soul. No exceptions. Now that's the general rule. If you start at the end of verse 1 and go through verse 5, you'll get the particular reasons for this. Verse 1, you do this for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power, no government, no rule. Some balk at this saying no ruler. But of God. Now I realize that that raises tremendous questions. Was Hitler of God? Was Stalin of God? Was James III of God? In every case, giving the words the force that Paul intends them to have, the answer is yes. Not that God in any way either commanded or smiled upon their wickedness. But that God is sovereign. He sets up one and puts down another for purposes often that are completely beyond our comprehension. And all Paul is saying is that our God is in absolute and total control. And these governments, remember, he's living under Nero. While Nero hadn't yet begun to persecute the Christians, and while as yet he hadn't gone to the extent that he would go in a few years' time, yet it was obvious to anybody that personally he was an evil man, a wicked man, an unsavory character. All around him there were senators who were, what? Heathens? Pagans? Self-servers? All around him. Knowing that, Paul said, the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he argues in verse 2 that resistance against lawful authority is resistance against God. The logic is simple and irresistible. In verse 3, he says, government favors good, and thus you needn't fear it if you do good. In verse 4, he argues that rulers are God's ministers to reward the good and to punish the evil. And in verse 5, he argues, and this is the fifth reason he gives for obeying and being subject, you do it for fear of punishment, but much more out of a good conscience. So those are the particular reasons he gives. The specific regulations, he adds in verses 6 and 7, says you pay taxes. In verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. Taxes to enable God's ministers to maintain a working government. Perhaps the most effective form of revolution is to deny government money to work. We have a saying in Ireland. It says, cut the corn from them, and they'll starve. Well, they have a way of getting corn, believe me, one way or another. And Paul says you pay taxes. In verse 7, he adds, you render all that you owe. And here he goes even into further detail. He says you pay tribute and you pay custom. Many commentators believe, and I think they're right, he's saying you pay all your direct taxes. And you pay the indirect taxes. And then he adds, you offer fear and honor. I think that 1 Peter 2:17 is the exact parallel. And it is saying you fear God and you honor the rulers.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope that you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of God, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, A New Beginning, a booklet that sets forth God's way of salvation in clear, concise, and biblical ways, you may have it free of charge, simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us toll-free at 1-866-877-LTBS. That's 1-866-877-5827. You may email us at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. Also, we invite you to visit our website at www.faithfpc.org. If you would be interested in considering the establishment of a Free Presbyterian Church in your area, by all means, let us know. Once again, you may call us toll-free at 1-866-877-5827. On behalf of Dr. Alan Cairns, this is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us Monday through Friday at this same time as we let the Bible speak.